Well, hello, folks. It's a delight to be with you today. Let me give you a couple preliminaries before we get into things. Number one, there was a picture of me earlier on the screen, and I looked at it, and I realized that in the picture, I was wearing the same shirt that I am currently wearing. So I just want you to know I only own one shirt, apparently, and it is this, so I hope you like it, because it's all you're ever going to see me in. Preliminary number two, it's really a joy to be sharing with you on Super Bowl Sunday, which is a thing I've never had the delight of doing before. So Pastor Stephen tells me this is not a partisan shirt, so a partisan church. So I can't tell you what t-shirt I'm wearing under this, but just to give a bit of mystery to our time together, I'll tell you that I am wearing a t-shirt in support of one of the two Super Bowl teams. Which one is it? The world may never know. And finally, most seriously, I want to note that part of my mission here today is to share with you in the context of my own story. And so I just want to acknowledge up front that this is my story. And I don't want to suggest that this story can be neatly mapped onto the experience of every other person who is LGBTQ or attracted to the same sex and seeking to follow Jesus. One of my favorite authors is a Nigerian novelist named Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie. Any Adichie fans in the house? If you haven't read any Adichie, do yourself and humanity a favor and read some Adichie because she's terrific. But she says this about the single story. She says, the single story creates stereotypes, and the trouble with stereotypes is not that they're untrue, but that they're incomplete because they take one story and make it the only story. So my hope this morning is not that my story would be the only story that you hear. Rather, my hope is that it would spark perhaps some interesting ideas for all of us about what our discipleship to Jesus might look like. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know, I heard you were going to talk about being gay and I'm straight, so I don't see what that story could possibly have to do with me. Don't worry, I've thought of you too. Which is why I will punctuate our time together by a few little moments that I like to call straight people applications. So if you're sitting there being like, I don't know, he's talking about being gay, he's still talking about being gay, don't worry, because your straight people applications are coming. And I confess, the straight people application's a bit facetious, a bit tongue-in-cheek, because in the end, the thing I want to suggest to us today is that there's actually no such thing as straight people applications or gay people applications, that in the end, really, the gospel turns out to be remarkably the same good news for all of us. Because it seems to me that in the end, as we approach Jesus, we're all fundamentally asking the same three questions. Is Jesus really who he says he is? And if he is, what would it cost me to follow him? And if I give those things up, is it going to be worth it? It seems to me that those are the questions that all of us need to grapple with, regardless of what we believe Scripture has to say about sexual ethics, regardless of what our own experience of sexuality is, those are the questions that all of us need to grapple with if we want to take seriously the invitation to be disciples of Jesus. So, with all of that said, I'm going to begin my story for you today in puberty, which is the worst time to begin any story. Now, here's what happened to me in puberty. So I grew up in the church, which means that I grew up going to youth group. And sometimes in youth group, they would split the boys and the girls up, which invariably meant that we were going to talk about sex. And I remember at this stage of my life, I thought that all the girls were like freakishly tall and wore a lot of eyeshadow. And so I remember they would take all the eyeshadow-wearing girls and they would send them off to one room and then they'd get the boys together and they'd be like, look, boys, we know what you're going through. You want to look at pictures of naked women, but don't do it. And I was like, gotcha, no looking at pictures of naked women. And folks, I don't mean to brag, but I discovered that I was remarkably good at not looking at pictures of naked women. Like, I was so good at it that I started to feel like I was, like, the holiest 12-year-old in the world. Because they kept being like, this is every young man's struggle, you're all going. And I was like, I'm not going through it. I think I've been spared because I just love Jesus so much. It took me a little while, much longer than it has taken many of you this morning. It took me a little while to realize that I did, in fact, have an experience of sexuality. It just wasn't the one that I had been trained for and braced for by my church community. And very quickly, I went from feeling like the holiest 12-year-old in the world to feeling like the worst possible 12-year-old in the world, the one who was so bad that nobody had bothered even to warn me that somebody like me could exist. there were in the church community that I was part of, there were kind of two narratives that I was aware of for what somebody in my shoes could do with that experience. If you were gay and you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, there was the ex-gay narrative and the gay marriage affirming narrative. And the one that was more prevalent in my community by far was the ex-gay narrative. And this was the story that said, look, if you're gay, you just need to figure out what has gone wrong in your upbringing to make you that way. And the big theory at the time was that if you were gay, it was probably because you had a distant father and an overbearing mother. And so I took those ideas and I looked at my own parents, and I wish that you could meet my parents this morning because they're delightful. But you can't, so you're just going to have to take my word for it that my father is really not a distant person and my mother not at all overbearing. So I was a little suspicious of the idea that I needed to read some trauma into my life that hadn't actually happened. But the other thing that the ex-gay narrative said was they said, look, if you're gay, then you just need to grow in your faith. You need to pray, you need to trust Jesus, and over time, as you mature, you will find that your attraction to the same sex will disappear. You will gain an attraction for the opposite sex, and then you two can marry, have 2.3 children, and live happily ever after. And I thought to myself, you know, well, these things were already on the agenda. Like, I was planning on praying. I hope to grow in my faith. So yeah, we'll try it and see what happens. And so this was my expectation. This was the story that I hoped to live through middle school and high school and college. And I dated a wee bit in college, which accomplished very little other than breaking both of our hearts. But I tried over the course of those years, I tried to measure the state of my spiritual growth on the basis of how straight I felt at any given time, which led me to do some really wild things along the way. For example, and this, by the way, is not a recommendation. For those of you taking notes, this is not a how-to. But I remember this one time, I ran across a picture of a scantily clad woman. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I've been told that if I loved Jesus more, I would be straight. And I've also been told that if I were straight and I saw a picture like this, like I would feel things about it. You know, I would want to lust after this picture. And I was like, I'm going for it. So I took the picture and I was like, and for all the good it did, I might as well have been staring at an office supplies poster. But I was so deeply convinced that that was the only way Jesus could show up in my life, that needed to be the proof that he was actually good, that I actually loved him and he actually loved me. And over the course of the years, I began increasingly to realize, you know, I do seem to be growing in my faith and falling more deeply in love with Jesus, and yet those things are not making me any straighter. And as I realized that, I began to wonder, you know, if that wasn't true, that part of what I was told by my Christian community, then what else might also not have been true about what I was told by my Christian community? And so that was when I began to grapple deeply with this second narrative that I had heard a bit about but really hadn't spent much time to consider, and this was the gay marriage affirming narrative. And what this narrative said was, look, if you find that you would rather be in a same-sex marriage, then what you need to do is just revisit the texts of Scripture that have historically been understood to say marriages only between male and female. Revisit those, and you'll actually find that there is space within Scripture for a follower of Jesus to pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship. And for so long, I had just ignored that idea. I had assumed that it was false and that it was wrong of me to even ask the question. But finally, I reached this sort of crisis point where I was like, you know, I don't think I can just take somebody else's word for it anymore. I think I actually need to go back to the text of Scripture and be bold enough to give it permission to prove me wrong. That I actually need to trust Scripture enough to perhaps let it change my mind about things that I have always assumed to be true. And this, by the way, for those of you who have been waiting for it, this is straight people application number one, which is that it's actually a really good and wonderful thing In the moments of crisis, in the moments that we say, I'm not really sure where to go with this, it's a good and beautiful thing for us to go back to Scripture and to trust it enough to let it prove us wrong, right? If we actually believe that Scripture is words given by God that has authority in our lives, then we need to trust it more than we trust our expectations, more than we trust whatever historical information has been given to us by the people around us. We need to actually trust the words of God Himself given to us and give them permission to prove us wrong. And also, if we really trust Scripture, if we really believe that it has authority over our lives, then we need to give it permission to tell us things that we don't want to hear. So, as I went back to Scripture and approached it for myself, I found three major things, and I'm not going to go into great depth right now about the biblical debates around sexual ethics, though I'm really happy to discuss them with you later. We may get into it more this afternoon, perhaps, those of you who linger for lunch and beyond. And certainly, if you're around during lunch and you want to get all geeky about the Greek with me, please let's do it. Biblical Greek is one of my deep loves. But I want to give you just in brief three things that I found as I was doing this investigation of Scripture. The first thing I found was that there was no biblical promise that I would be straight, which was a great surprise to me because I was so ready for it to be in there somewhere. Like, I could have sworn that there was a Scripture somewhere that said, then shalt thou experience sexual attraction only for the opposite sex and never the same sex, somewhere in the book of Second Hesitations. You know, like, I could have sworn it was in there, and it just wasn't. There was no biblical promise that I would be straight. There was no biblical promise that I would get married. There was no biblical promise that I would have sex. All these things that I had assumed, that I had been told as if they were the words of God, they weren't actually in there. They were just assumptions that had been made about me and around me that I had taken as the words of God. And when they turned out to be false, it wasn't that God was false. It was just perhaps that we had misunderstood Him. The second thing I found was that when it came to the specific questions about sexual ethics, right, about what somebody in my shoes was called to do in stewarding my life, my sexuality, I found that that question was complicated, that it was a lot more complicated than some of the well-meaning people in my life had made it seem when they said, look, Coles, you just flip open your Bible in the English translation, you find the word homosexual in there somewhere, you know, it's bad. Case closed. Moving on to something more pressing like the Calvinist-Arminian debate. I found that this question was actually really complicated. And not to get into it in too much depth, but let me give you just one little example of this complexity. In two of the six texts in Scripture that at least seem on their surface to discuss same-sex sexual behavior and prohibit it, two of those texts are in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, and both of them use this Greek word arsenakoitai, which tends to get translated something like men who have sex with men, or the old NIV said homosexual offenders. But translating this word, arsenakoitai, is a really complicated thing because the two times that Paul uses the word are the first two times that we see that word appear anywhere in ancient Greek. And usually what we do when we're trying to figure out what a word means in an ancient language is we go back to look at previous uses of it and figure out what the word means in context. But it seems that Paul either made up this new word or there was some kind of spoken context that we have no record of. And he doesn't give us any specific context. He just kind of puts it in a list of vices, a list of things that you shouldn't do. Now, arsenakoitai, it's a compound word, which means that it's formed from two other words, the Greek word arsene, which means male, and koiti, which means bed. And you could look at those two pieces of the word and be like, ah, male, bed, you got your, you know, bed here being a euphemism for sexual activity. So, you know, you got your man bed, that's clearly same-sex sexual activity. You could do that. But imagine if we did that with English, right? Imagine if you were like, butterfly. You got your butter, you got your fly, butterfly. It's like a winged dairy product. Right, so there's good reason for us to be cautious in how we approach a word like arsenakoitai and how quickly we assume that we know what it means. So, Anyway, all that to say, I found that the conversation was complicated, and that, again, made me deeply suspicious of the people who had told me that it wasn't, because I was like, what else were they trying to hide? Why did they not want me to know that this was complicated? And yet, the third thing that I found was that despite that complexity, there was still, as well as I could discern it, a best answer within the text of Scripture, that there was still a truth that deserved to be pursued. And though I was deeply sympathetic to arguments in favor of same-sex marriage, in the end, I found myself increasingly convinced that the invitation of Scripture to somebody like me was the same as the invitation to Scripture to all of us, which is to steward our sexuality either in celibate singleness or in marriage between male and female. Just to wrap up a little bit that story of Ars Inaquitae for you, I know, I feel the same way about Ars Inaquitae. It really does create some distress within me. As we're trying to discern, okay, what does this word Ars Inaquitae mean? And we're trying to make the most educated scholarly guesses we can. One thing that's really important to note here is that these same two words, arsine and koite, show up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament being used around the time of Jesus and Paul. The Septuagint translation of Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, which are the two major Old Testament prohibitions of same-sex sexual activity, those passages use these same two words, arsine and koite, even though Greek has other words for being male, it has other words for sexual activity, but those same two words appear, and in fact, in Leviticus 20, they appear back-to-back, arsine, koite. And one of the things we know about reading the New Testament, and specifically reading the letters of Paul, is that Paul does a lot of what's called intertextuality, meaning he very specifically gestures back to the Old Testament with the understanding that his readers are going to know, oh yeah, you're pointing to that thing from the Torah. You're pointing to that thing from the law or the prophets. If we have to speculate, hey, what is Paul doing with this word Ars Inaquitae? I would argue that by far the most likely explanation is that what he's doing is gesturing back to these laws made under the Old Covenant and saying, hey, you remember that law about same-sex sexual behavior? That's still relevant to Christ followers today, right? This is a move that we see done a lot in the New Testament, to look back to the Old and say, this is part of the Old Covenant that is still relevant for us today. Now, is that a slam dunk? No. Again, as I said, it's complicated. And Ars Inaquitae is not at all the single word on which I would build an entire argument of sexual ethics. But it was one of these places that I began to see a sense of clarity, a sense that it seemed to me that the thing Jesus was calling me to, since I wasn't particularly drawn to marriage to a woman, that the thing I was called to was to be single and to be celibate. And that, when I arrived at that conclusion, seemed remarkably unfair to me. And so I want to read for you a passage from my book, Single Gay Christian, where I wrestle with that question of unfairness. Here's what I wrote. Obedience was supposed to be costly. When Jesus told his followers to take up their crosses and follow him, he wasn't just calling them to place heftier checks in the offering plate or to put up with the occasional irritation at work. He was calling them to blood and sorrow and unspeakable agony. He was calling them to death. In many parts of the world, this calling to death is still very much a literal one for those who declare their allegiance to Christ. And if not death, perhaps the risk of beatings, of deprivation, of complete ostracization from family and community. But in the Western world, lulled by freedom of religion and unprecedented wealth, it's easy to lose sight of what words like suffering really mean. We begin to believe that ease and safety are the baseline experiences of humanity, the natural states of being from which any other state diverges. And suffering, when it comes, feels like a violation. Suffering shocks us. I'll follow you, we say to Christ so readily, watching the thorns dig into his forehead. And then moments later, we cry foul when we discover thorns of our own. Maybe the problem isn't that gay Christians have received an impossible task. Maybe the problem is that so many straight Christians have given themselves a task that is too easy, a cross too bearable. As gay Christians are expected to deny themselves in their desires for sex and family and intimacy, desires that feel so intrinsically part of their being, some straight Christians will simply channel those desires toward a single woman or man, get married, have kids, join a country club, attend a welcoming church where everything has been designed with people like them in mind, and chase the Jesus-festooned brand of the American dream. Now, I don't mean to belittle the self-denial necessary to a God-honoring, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Remaining faithful to a single partner is no small feat, or so I'm told. And certainly, some straight Christians who desire marriage may yet find themselves called to celibacy. Regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of marital status, Christ's invitation to the cross remains no less true and no less necessary. But the road of celibacy for the gay Christian remains a distinctly complex calling. To not only resist sexual urges, but to try to banish the thought of ever fulfilling them. To have no daydreams of a future romance, no wistful marriage plans. To feel like the very core of your sexual desire and the faith you hold most dear are at odds with one another. There are sufferings far worse than this, but there is none quite the same. My heart has its own fracture lines, its own unique ways of breaking. And maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe the calling to gay Christian celibacy stands in 21st century America as a precious reminder of just how desperately, helplessly devoted we were meant to be to the cross of Christ. A reminder that every sacrifice we make will pale in comparison to the sacrifice made on our behalf. Maybe the problem isn't that faith costs some of us too much, but that it costs all of us too little. And just in case you missed it, this is straight people application number two, which is that if following Jesus doesn't cost you something, then you might need to reconsider whether it's actually Jesus that you're following. And certainly this is not to say that all of you need to be celibate, because Lord knows some of you ought to be fruitful and multiply. But it is to say that if somebody who doesn't know Jesus can look at our lives and make perfect sense of them, without knowing who Jesus is, if they can make perfect sense of the ways that we spend our time and the ways that we spend our money and the risks that we take and the risks that we don't take and the people we love and the people we choose to get along with, if somebody who doesn't know Jesus can look at how we make all of those decisions without knowing who Jesus is and make perfect sense of them all, then it might be that Jesus doesn't actually have as much influence over our lives as we thought he did. In the passage in Matthew 19 that Glenn read for us this morning, thank you, Glenn, by the way, beautiful reading. In that passage, we see the story of a rich young man who Jesus commands to sell all his possessions, give them to the poor, and follow him. A classic move of some commentators of that passage has been to look at it and be like, well, you know, Jesus said that to that guy, but like he didn't say that to everybody. You know, like clearly I don't have to do that. There's a particular commentator on the book of Matthew, Robert Gundry is his name, and he commentating on this passage, he says this about those of us who look at that passage and find reassurance in the notion that Jesus hasn't asked us to do that. He says that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of person to whom Jesus would issue that command. In other words, Jesus is remarkably good at seeing the parts of our hearts that we say, oh, clearly you would never call me to that, Jesus. Like, that's just impossible. And saying, is that also on the table for me? Is that something that you would be willing to put in my hands, even if the thing I call you to is something that you don't want to do? Friends, we live in an absurdly wealthy nation at an absurdly wealthy point in human history. We are all, by global and historic standards, wildly wealthy. And it seems to me there's deep invitation for all of us to grapple with the question of, how am I called to be radically obedient in the ways that I steward this absurd wealth that I've been given? I wonder if one of the gifts of these challenging conversations around human sexuality in the 21st century is that they force us to grapple with the idea of the costliness of discipleship in ways that are radically countercultural today. And if all of this sounds a bit dreary and depressing, like following Jesus is mostly a mopey and Eeyore-ish experience, then I don't want us to end our time together there, because I'm a big fan of the word delightful. I'm such a big fan of the word delightful that when I lived in Pennsylvania and was part of a church community there, people just started to associate me with this word. So for example, one time I set up a meeting with our senior pastor. His name is Aaron. I set up a meeting with Aaron, and instead of writing my name in the calendar, he just wrote delightful meeting. And then his secretary looked at his calendar, and she saw the delightful meeting there, and she was like, oh, I see you have a meeting with Greg. That's nice. Right? So it was just a thing in this community. Like, people knew me by this word. And in that delightful meeting with Aaron, I came out to him as gay and celibate, and, you know, I told him a lot of the substance of what I've just shared with you. And toward the end of our conversation, he said, you know, Greg, you're saying all this with a smile, which makes sense, because you're delightful. But he was like, what you're saying sounds difficult, and so I'm wondering whether you're really as happy as you seem to be, or if you're just good at letting people see what you want them to see or what you think they need to see. And I told him, you know, Aaron, I'm happy, and it is a very complicated kind of happy. I'm happy, and there are things about my life that are distinctly difficult and sorrowful, and yet those things don't diminish the delight that I find in pursuit of Jesus. If anything, that delight is all the more robust, all the more real, because of the sense of what it costs. Friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that the thing that you and I are called to as followers of Jesus is a very complicated kind of happy. Just beyond the story of the rich young ruler in the passage that Glenn read for us this morning, as Jesus is sharing with the disciples about the necessary costliness of discipleship, Peter's like, Jesus, we left everything to follow you, so I just want to make sure there's going to be something for us. And I love the way that Jesus responds to Peter, right? He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or wives or children or fields for my sake and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this life. That's the Markan rendering of this passage, because this is such a good passage that it happens in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 and in Luke 18. He says, receive 100 times as much in this life, along with persecutions, Mark adds. Thank you very much, Mark. And in the age to come, eternal life. And I love that Jesus' response to Peter is not, okay, Peter, you idiot, you didn't give up a thing, now quit whining and go stand over by Thaddeus. Like, Jesus acknowledges that there is something lost in pursuit of him. And yet what he promises is something so much better than everything that we've lost. Something so much better than everything that we've lost. And it's not just a promise for after we die. It's not just a suffer through your miserable human existence, and then you'll die, and then you'll be happy in eternity. But he makes a testable promise. He says, in this life, you'll receive 100-fold the very things you thought you had given up in order to be my disciple. And friends, this, of course, is straight people application number 3. Because goodness knows, LGBTQ and same-sex attracted folks are not the only people who need to be reminded that our best path to flourishing as human beings so often does not come to us in the ways that we expect it. Like, the kind of goodness, the kind of beauty that we could earn for ourselves, the kind of family that we could build for ourselves, the kind of joy that we could conjure up for ourselves is so much less than the hundredfold that we find in pursuit of Jesus, that weirdly and mysteriously only comes by way of death, by way of the cross, by way of the loss of everything that we thought we had needed. Right? And this brings us back to the same three questions with which I began us this morning. Is this Jesus guy actually who he said he is? Is he actually the Savior that he promised to be? And if he is, what is his invitation to me and to you for us to live in ways that make us look like his disciples, in ways that make us be his disciples, even if it means the letting go of the things that feel most crucial to our own happiness? And if Jesus is really who he says he is, and we really give those things up, then what is the promise? What is the thing that we gain that is so much better than what we lost? I'm so grateful that where we're going right after this in our service today is the communion table, because what better opportunity for us to be reminded that the invitation into Jesus is by its very definition an invitation into death, but that invitation into death is by its definition also an invitation into resurrection. Because this is the whole point of resurrection, that it has to come after death. It's kind of how it works. And yet so many of us are looking for resurrection without death. Death is resurrection's only point of entry. And it's so tremendously worth it. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are thankful this morning for your invitation into death. Not because death is easy, not because death is fun, but because as we accept that invitation, we embrace the promise that the things that we most need, the truest joy that we could possibly find, is found by way of you in the gifts that you give on the other side of death. Jesus, we long today for the gifts of your resurrection, and so we ask that you would make us the kind of disciples who are willing to enter into death. Jesus, would you reaffirm in our hearts this morning the beauty that you are indeed who you say you are? And would you place in each of our hearts maybe a distinct understanding for each person here, what's maybe a bit of the costliness of the invitation that you're inviting us into today? With the recognition that that might look different for so many of us. Jesus, what's the thing that you're asking of us? Hey, do you trust me enough to give this up? Do you trust me enough to let the way that you follow me be costly? And Jesus, most of all, would you reaffirm in our hearts the confidence that everything we lose in pursuit of you is so much less than the beauty that we gain? We pray this in your strong and beautiful and holy name. Amen.